Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. We'll read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter to set the stage for our discussion today of Martin Luther and his theology of the cross. Martin Luther and his theology of the cross. Luther, well known to us as the reformer who in many ways started it all. Some who came before him laying the groundwork, men like John Wycliffe and John Huss, who were eager to, as Greg said, put the Bible into the hands of the people, to interpret the Bible in the light of its own revelation, not independently of the church, as if the church was worthless, but to make the church's doctrine always stand under that of Scripture and not vice versa. And as these men laid this groundwork, it prepared a scene where men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox could come on the scene and really drive home the central truths of the Word of God that had been obscured and forgotten throughout the Middle Ages. It's important to remember that the doctrine they taught didn't begin with them. They were not inventing something brand new, as if nowhere in church history do we see evidence of ideas like faith alone or Scripture alone, etc. Those ideas are present in the history of the church, and especially even in the church fathers. That's why when you read a man like John Calvin, he constantly cites the church fathers to back up what he's saying. These reformers were intent to recover something they felt had been lost through the Middle Ages, and especially the High Middle Ages, about 12 to 1400, and to bring the church back to the gospel that had originally been preached by Christ, the apostles, and the early church. So it's good to study them, to see how they used Scripture to teach these things, and to see the things they emphasized, especially as we come up on Reformation Day, October 31st, the day that marks when Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door. And we'll say much about all those things in just a moment. But let us begin by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, because we would do a great disservice to the reformers if in an attempt to honor their memory, we didn't read and proclaim the Scriptures. So let us hear the Word of God, beginning at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. I want you to think about Joseph for a moment as we lead into our discussion of Martin Luther. Joseph's is a life that began with great expectations. He had a dream given to him that one day his brothers and even his own mother and father would bow down to him and pay him homage and respect. Now, we can question the wisdom of him telling that dream in the way he did to his family. But the fact is undeniable that God gave him that dream, which anticipated a day where he would be exalted to a position of great importance. When we read the Genesis account, we see at the end of the story that we likely know that his dream indeed came to pass. He was exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. The most powerful nation in the world at that time exalted this man of the tribe of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of these patriarchal descendants, to a position of great importance in the kingdom of Egypt. Only in the throne will I be greater than you, said Pharaoh to Joseph. The dream and the fulfillment are an amazing story. But in between the anticipation and the fulfillment is a road of great trial, suffering, disappointment, and expectations that appear to be shattered. The route from A to B was one that Joseph never anticipated taking. And does not the Lord often do that with his people? We look around at a church and we see those who have known suffering, illness, the loss of a spouse, loss of a child, children that have gone astray, other afflictions that come to us that we never expected to come our way. We know a truth like Romans 8:28, God will work everything out for his glory and for our good, and we believe that, but the path to it is often very difficult to travel. And things often happen that are incredibly different from what we might expect. It's that tension between expectation and reality that is very well captured in Martin Luther's theology of the cross. It's centered on the idea that God often acts in ways that contradict and shatter our expectations. He doesn't do this because he's cruel. He doesn't do it to punish us necessarily over past or present sin. He does it because this is how God replaces our expectations, which are in accordance with our wisdom, with his own divine wisdom. He does it by leading us through a path of suffering and focusing our attention on the cross. You see, the cross is at the same time a sign of utter failure and of ultimate triumph, is it not? To the eye of unbelief, the cross is a sign of utter failure, a so-called Messiah crucified by a greater empire, a so-called Redeemer figure who has to die in order to pay punishment and make atonement for sin. To the eye of unbelief, it's failure. But to the eye of faith, it is the sign of triumph. For it is the only way whereby God could reconcile sinners to himself. And it's that faith that enables us to see God's triumph among shattered expectations. So let's take some time this morning and talk about Luther's theology of the cross. Let's see how God shatters our expectation and replaces them with his divine wisdom. And we'll do this in two particular areas. One, how we become right with God. And two, how we experience trials. How we become right with God and how we experience trials. Luther had much to say about both of those Christian experiences, and he explained them through this lens. God first removes our human wisdom in order to replace it with his own divine wisdom. And the thought is this, that the cross changes everything. So first, how do we become right with God? In the scriptures and as Luther taught it. First, let me just set the historical situation for you. When you study church history, it's always difficult to know, okay, at what point did the church really go off the rails? Where do we get into the situation where you need something like a Martin Luther? When you read the Bible from our lens as Reformation Christians, as Protestants, it seems very clear that what we believe is right there on the pages of Scripture. So how can it be that this could somehow fall between the cracks? At what point did the church really go wrong? Well, what you've got is in the Middle Ages, you didn't have a clearly articulated doctrine of justification. The idea of how do we become right with God? How does God declare us to be in the right? Even those two different ways of phrasing the question were muddled. Are we talking about God doing something to us, declaring something about us? Or are we talking about him doing something inside of us, etc.? There just wasn't a lot of clarity. You don't have a doctrinal statement like what you have here at Bethany Bible Church or something like the Westminster Confession of Faith that really lays it out. This is what the Bible teaches. Some of the first controversies to be settled by the church had to do with the person of Christ and the Trinity. Key doctrines that obtain creedal expression, but justification by faith somewhat assumed. Because you can see in the writings of people like Augustine and other even medieval theologians this truth that God will give us his righteousness as a gift when we place our faith in him. That's the biblical doctrine of justification. That's fine. And you will see that throughout the Middle Ages, but you'll also see competing visions of how God declares us to be in the right. And one of the more popular ones was what's known as the Via Moderna. Here's what it taught: that there was a great distance between God and man, so great that no man can ever earn salvation. So far, so good, right? Great distance between God and man. No man can ever come to God in and of himself. Therefore, these theologians taught, God has made an agreement to reward people when they do their best. God will not fail to reward a person who does the best they can, what is within themselves. And the out, the convenient out, is we're not teaching that people's merits have virtue in and of themselves, but that God has agreed to reward them because they are done with effort and with good intention. So if you read the modern Catholic catechism, where this still is somewhat expressed, you'll see this phraseology: when God rewards our merits, he's just crowning his own gifts. So it's a convenient setup to say that therefore there would be a divine reward given when people do their best. Now, there's an immediate problem now. Many problems. But on the human side, here's the question: how can a sinner ever know when he has done his best? You can't. And so the Via Moderna represents a human attempt to understand God's ways on the basis of human wisdom. So if you've ever seen some apologetic videos where Christians will interview people from other religions or even different versions of Christianity, a very common denominator often is there's something we do that brings us into a right standing with God. That's because that's how humans think. That's human wisdom to think, surely God would reward this or take this into account for what a person has done. Luther is a great example of somebody who embraced the Via Moderna and pursued it wholeheartedly, but soon found the dead-end street that it was of not knowing when he had done enough to become right with God. Now, God used this, for this was God shattering Luther's expectations of how men become right with God in order to replace him with his own truth. God first broke Luther down before he built him back up. And I think you're familiar with the stories of Luther in the monastery. He joined the Augustinian order as he had committed during a lightning storm. If St. Anne would bring him home safely, he would become a monk. He did. He joined the most stringent order, the Augustinians, and he was a very devout monk, he tells us in his writings. He was very introspective. He would make confession for hours, and if he felt he had omitted any sin, he would go back for confession again. Of course, he believed in self-punishment, ways to subdue the flesh, trying to do that which would be enough to obtain peace with God. It's very good to read about, by the way, we're talking about how there's just this lack of clarity in the Middle Ages, that we shouldn't think of them as just wholesale apostate. One of Luther's superiors encouraged him, Luther, you're putting too much stock in what you're doing. Trust God, and you will have peace in your soul. There's a very evangelical response to Luther's actions, but Luther didn't embrace it at that point. Others would say, well, Luther just loved God and everything will be fine. But then he, of course, ran into the same problem. How do I know when I've loved God enough? One of his superiors was actually trying to help him when they got him out of just the Augustinian monastery and into the University of Wittenberg teaching, because they thought this might do this guy some good if we can just get him out of here and let him do something with himself, and maybe that will help. And so Luther began to teach over a course of several years. And it seems that this understanding of justification by faith dawned for Luther gradually as he worked his way through the scriptures. He lectured through the Psalms. He lectured through Romans. There's one other book he lectured on that escapes me right now. But he worked his way through these books. And it seems that as he did that, he came to this understanding of justification by faith. There's a lot of good stories about when the light bulb came on for Luther. Some about he was crawling the steps on his knees and he heard, "The just shall live by faith." No real evidence for that being the point of conversion for Luther. In fact, it's hard to find a point of conversion for Luther. I know that sits a little uneasily with us as modern-day evangelicals, because we're like, surely they come to conviction of sin, they pray, they receive Jesus, they're saved, boom, death unto life. There is that point, certainly, in the soul. But the person's realization of when that point is may not be as hard and fast as we sometimes like it to be. So just recognize that. God deals with people differently. What we're looking for, of course, is present faith. But eventually what Luther came to realize is this. Three things about justification. One, it is God's justifying gift, not his strict justice. When Luther would read the phrase, the righteousness of God in Romans, he would read it as the strict justice whereby God gives to every person according to their deeds. Part of this is because of the trouble with translating Greek into Latin, different understandings of how justification worked in the Middle Ages, some even going back to Augustine, the influence of Thomas Aquinas. I think it was summer of 08. I did a Wednesday night talk here on Thomas Aquinas' natural theology. All of you remember that, right? Because it was so good. Right, exactly. So partly through the influence of Thomas Aquinas, all different influences, but Luther viewed the righteousness of God not as a gift, but as strict justice. But that's not the way it's presented in Scripture. And when Luther could see that, then it began to open his eyes. This is something that God gives people as a gift. This is a status that he will give to people, not a standard whereby he will judge them, but a status he will give them. Second thing he came to realize is that this righteousness is valid before God, though it may mean nothing to men. So you see how the theology of the cross is starting to enter here and how it interacts with the Via Moderna. The Via Moderna is all about do your best, and usually that's something that men can see and approve. Luther's like, you know what? The justifying gift of God is, it may mean nothing to men, but it has merit before God. It's invisible. And here's the third thing. We don't lay hold of it by doing our best, but by faith alone, which is the message of Romans. By faith alone, we lay hold of a righteousness from another, and that gives us acceptance before God. Now, here's how Luther describes that theological breakthrough. Let me read this to you. It's a few paragraphs. I had certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what had hindered me thus far was not any coldness of the blood, fear, so much as that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, talking about the gospel. For I had hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors, all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically in the sense of the formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners, what we were just talking about. Although I had lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I had pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love. In fact, I hated that righteous God who punishes sinners, if not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. This is how agitated Luther was. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings his wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Because think how Romans says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So it's bad enough you've got all this hellfire and brimstone in the Old Testament. Now you've got in the New Testament just more revelation of judgment and justice, speaking tongue in cheek the way Luther is describing it. So he says, thus I drove myself mad, with a desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant. At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by faith. And this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the righteous lives by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole face of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. So God took away this understanding, this human wisdom, oh, what I do will bring me into a relationship with God. He replaced it with his own divine wisdom, which is this: only by trust can you be right with me. Now this comes out in the text we read. Look just at verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Text says, but of him, or by means of him, by means of God, are ye, you, plural, talking to the church, in Christ Jesus. You are in union with Christ by means of God. God has united you to Christ. This is what God has done. In Christ, we are told, who of God is made unto us wisdom. God has made Christ to be our wisdom. What is human wisdom? Foolishness. What is true wisdom? Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And what is that wisdom? The last three words in the list bring out what Paul means by wisdom. That is, he is our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are righteous by faith. We are sanctified, that is, placed into this position of holiness by faith. And we are redeemed by faith, by the work of God in Christ. Human wisdom takes offense at the cross of Christ, which stands in contradiction to accepted human standards of wisdom. Let me make a few points of application, then we'll go on to the second idea. Number one, God's wrath is not his final word to us. You would expect, because of the way we act, that it would be. But again, that's human wisdom. Notice how human wisdom can drive you to despair in both ways. Human wisdom can say, I've got to do, do, do. Or human wisdom can say, there's no hope for me. Both of those are folly, because it is God towards us in Christ, and his wrath is not his final word. Our standing before God is a matter of first importance. you'll learn that Luther made much of the phrase coram Deo, which means before God. First and foremost, that is what matters for you. It doesn't matter what people think of you. It does not matter how your family receives you. The most important thing for you is how God thinks of you. Make sure you're right with him by faith, and then if you are, rejoice. He has accepted you, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Thirdly, don't fall into the trap of thinking that justification maybe is begun by faith, but is completed by works. Well, this great gospel that Luther rediscovered, well, that's just a little thing that tips you into the kingdom. And then we have your discipleship, and you need to be good, and you need to come to church. Justification encompasses the whole thing. Start to finish, we are right with God by faith. So fourthly, beware of a perfectionist mentality. We will fail. And when we do, we don't rest in our resolutions to do better. We rest in the cross. And when we fail, we go right back to the cross. The irony of Luther is he was so introspective before being saved. But then when he came to know Christ and rested in justification by faith, he is the one who told another brother who is struggling with guilt and a sensitive conscience, listen, sin boldly, Melanchthon. Melanchthon had a real tender conscience. Oh, is this a sin? Is this a sin? Luther was like, listen, sin boldly. Not encouraging him to go out and, you know, live in a worldly manner, but just saying, if you're justified by faith, then trust God. Quit worrying so much if you've done enough. If you're going to sin, then sin boldly, because it's covered by the righteousness of Christ. That's a little hyperbole there. Seek your assurance of salvation on the basis of God's promise to you. Where does our assurance lie? Remembering that I believed enough, that I was sincere enough, said the right words? Is that where we get our assurance from? No, our assurance is from the promise of God. If you believe, you will be saved. This helps explain, I know I'm going in 10 different directions, but it's good. It's good to bring in all these different things. This helps explain, by the way, sometimes why Protestants speak in the way they do of baptism and the Lord's table. Speak to them in a way that almost, when you first read it, can sound like it's saying they're saving you just by doing them. That if you're baptized and you sit at the Lord's table, this is giving you some kind of extra merit and will get you to heaven. The same theologians that articulated salvation by faith would not then turn around and undermine it by their view of the ordinances or the sacraments. They believed very strongly that in baptism and the Lord's table, God was communicating the gospel to us. He was offering the promise to us, if you believe, this is what will be for you. You will be washed and cleansed from your sins. You will partake of the body and blood of Christ. Those ordinances are a big deal, and they do benefit us when received by faith. Why? Because they picture the promise of God. One time, Luther, even in one of his debates with the devil, told the devil, be gone, I'm baptized. Would Luther, who articulated justification by faith alone, suddenly slip into trusting his baptism? No. What was he saying? I have embraced the promise of baptism. I have believed and I am cleansed. You have no accusation against me. So where is your assurance of salvation? It's in God's promise to you. And if you've never believed this great message, then do so and receive this gift of righteousness. So how do we become right with God through faith alone? Now let's talk about the second area. How do we make it through hard times? How do we make it through hard times? You've heard of Luther and the 95 Theses probably once or twice. His purpose in posting the 95 Theses, these theses are which kind of came out of his understanding of justification by faith. With his understanding that we are justified by faith alone, Luther was bothered, therefore, by the sale of indulgences. This idea that you could offset some of the suffering that was coming to you because of your sin and purgatory by purchasing an indulgence. Now, technically, you can't sell an indulgence. You give a voluntary gift to the church, and then an indulgence is granted to you. So let's make sure we don't confuse those two right there. Tetzel had obtained the right to sell indulgences in Luther's Germany, and when he saw what it was doing to the people, both encouraging a lawless lifestyle and also obscuring the centrality of Christ, he was moved. And he thought, we need to talk about these indulgences. Now, we imagine Luther going to the church door and hammering the 95 Theses there with this great protest against the Roman Catholic Church. It wasn't that dramatic. It was actually posting an invitation to a public debate. That was what was going on. Here's the wording from the Theses. Out of love and concern for the truth, and with the object of eliciting it, the following heads, the theses, will be the subject of a public discussion at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Augustinian, Master of Arts in Sacred Theology, and duly appointed lecturer on these subjects in that place. He requests that whoever cannot be present personally to debate the matter orally will do so in absence in writing. So it's really kind of very simple, isn't it? I'm a teacher, and I want to talk about a few things, 95 things to be precise. Anybody who wants to come debate them is welcome. And if you can't come, please write in your debate. I wonder how long must this thing have taken place? 95 points of debate. Wouldn't you like to see that at the next presidential election debate? It's bad enough as it is. Chip.
Preacher, so it would not take
it. Ah, good point. Good point. You said that sitting really close to Greg. That's brave. So, all right. So we're going to debate these 95 theses. Now, the posting may not have been as dramatic. However, the effect was. And it is true that this indeed sent shockwaves throughout the church, because to challenge some of these ideas was indeed revolutionary. In fact, such a controversy erupted that the theses debate never actually took place. It became so controversial, they're never able to actually have the debate. However, Luther wrote another set of theses, what's known as the Heidelberg Theses. This took place about a year later at a chapter meeting of the Augustinian order. Remember, he is still an Augustinian monk, and they have their regular chapter meetings. So there was one that took place in Heidelberg, and here Luther began to lay out his theology of the cross. Let me read to you two of his theses. Thesis 19. The man who looks upon the invisible things of God as they are perceived in created things does not deserve to be called a theologian. I'll read it again. The man who looks upon the invisible things of God as they are perceived in created things does not deserve to be called a theologian. Basically, if you think you can reason your way to God based on what you see, you are not a theologian. Now, he's challenging Thomas Aquinas. That's why I referred to that talk I gave on Thomas Aquinas's natural theology, ways we can reason to God based on what we see in nature and creation. Luther said that's a dead-end street. You cannot go that direction. And if you try to, you don't deserve to be called a theologian. Why? Because your human foolishness will obscure the truth of God. It will get in the way, and you won't rightly reason to God. Sherlock Holmes likes to say, or technically Sir Arthur Conan Doyle likes to say, if you just perceive a fact, and you have the facts in the right order, they'll always point to a particular conclusion. G.K. Chesterton challenged that because he said, I don't agree with Doyle, because facts can point in 100 different directions, all depending on some of your different presuppositions and methods of reasoning. That's what Luther's saying. It's not that you just see this fact and it invariably points in one direction. No, your human wisdom will take it in the wrong direction and not towards the truth of God. So here's thesis 20. The man who perceives the visible rearward parts of God, that's an allusion to Exodus 34, as seen in suffering and the cross, does, however, deserve to be called a theologian. You remember Moses? He said, Lord, show me your glory. What did the Lord show him? The visible rearward parts of God. Luther's saying here, when you see God as he reveals himself, then you understand God. Then you deserve to be called a theologian. And Luther highlighted two ways where we particularly see God as he reveals himself: in suffering and in the cross. This is Luther's theology of the cross. You can't reason your way to God by speculation based on the natural order. If you want to understand how God works, look at the cross and what God has done there. That's where we see the reality of God bursting into human interactions and revealing the truth of God. Now that creates a certain problem, does it not? It kind of actually takes us back to square one, because the cross itself is a scandal for those who do not believe. Remember what we've said, God first tears down our expectations. And how did the disciples respond to the cross? How did Peter say, what did Peter say when the Lord said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be crucified? He said, Lord, this will never happen to you. By no means shall this ever happen to you. It was foolishness to him. What did those who mocked Christ when he was on the cross say? If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Truly, God's Son would not die this way. And what did we read here in 1 Corinthians 1? That the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Because it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross is the means by which God reveals himself. Yet the cross itself is a scandal to those who do not believe. So what's the solution? The eye of faith must discern more than what the human eye can see. We must realize that hidden within and behind the revelation of God on the cross, there is a God who is wise and powerful. We can't see him with the human eye, and the means by which he reveals himself first seems so foolish. The only response that humans can make is to put their faith in the crucified God. And that means of revealing himself. You see how we've broadened out just from here's how you become right with God. Here's how you live. The just live by faith. God tears down our expectations and replaces them with his own divine wisdom. History, apologetics, they can take you so far. And I encourage you to study them and employ them. But historical data can tell you perhaps that a man named Jesus died on the cross. Most would not deny that. A man named Jesus died on a Roman cross. And only faith can tell you that it was paying for sin. History can tell you that there was an empty tomb. That this tomb where this man was laid was yet later discovered to be empty. And when you trace then, well, why would it be empty? How would the guards be avoided? How would the stone be rolled away? Why would these disciples suddenly become brave, fearless proclaimers of the cross? All that really does point towards the resurrection. There's a great historical argument to be made for the resurrection. But that final crossing from evidence to reality is by faith alone. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Faith makes the invisible visible and is the only means by which we may come to God. There's a disconnect between what we see and what is ultimately real. Faith is the only way to even begin to understand what God is doing. And it is by the cross and then by suffering that we really begin to perceive God doing things this way. Life is full of disappointments. And as Job said, they come from the hand of God. Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Sometimes children die before their parents. Sometimes we lose a spouse early in life. It's a lesson you all know very well. Sometimes we face illnesses. Sometimes we face circumstances where you think you're doing the will of God, and then everything goes wrong. You thought you were going to do something with your life, and now you're doing something else, perhaps something you don't even enjoy. Why would God do that to you? It is only by faith and suffering that we begin to understand the ways of God. And we start playing the what-if game, don't we? What if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? And we play it in reverse, too, don't we? What if I hadn't done that? Oh, what if I had thought about that more? What if I had prayed about that more? What if? What if? What if? All these tensions that we wrestle with, we can't play those games. We've got to, by faith, lay hold of the cross and trust that a wise God has revealed himself to us there and will bring us home to glory. Luther's theology of the cross addressed a question which could not be ignored. Is God really there? Amidst the devastation and amidst the dereliction of civilization, amidst the whole upheaval that Luther brought to the world, church and society were very closely joined in those days. People's whole lives were unraveling. Everything that was stable for them was suddenly unstable. We imagine sometimes that they were sitting there crying out, oh, would Luther just come and bring us Reformation? No, I think we all know most people when it comes to church want things to stay just the same, don't they? Ever tried to change the particular version a church has used? The style of the music, the style of anything? Listen, people in church then were happy for things to stay just the same. But for Luther's truth to come on the scene and explode like a bombshell was very upsetting. And they needed a way to process through all of this. It was the theology of the cross that met that need. Ironically, as we would expect, the theology of the cross was ignored by liberal Protestantism, but was yet studied intently after World Wars I and II. It is by faith that we process our trials. Questions on that or anything with reference to the Reformation? We still have, I think, a few minutes, so if that's provoked any questions in your mind or other areas of thought, now would be a great time to ask. Chip?
I'm curious. I don't know a whole lot about how Luther presented his new theology every time. What did he do with purgatory in his mind? How did he deal with that?
I am pretty sure that he rejected that.
Well, yeah, I'm pretty sure he did.
Over time.
Is this something that came at the same time of his realization, justification?
No, because I know in the Theses he makes the point, if the Pope has power over all the souls in purgatory, then why doesn't he just set them free? Because to him, that would be the logical thing to do. So at that point, say the Theses, he was still embracing it. But I also remember seeing somewhere the point where he said, you know, if justification is by faith alone, then that doesn't need to be present.
Could you repeat the question?
Oh, excuse me. At what point did Luther jettison the doctrine of purgatory, and at what point? Right when he came to this understanding or later? I think it's later. I'm pretty sure he did. I think it was later. Obviously, when you plug something central into your theological grid that's radically different, it takes time for it all to work out. Other questions? Okay, the medieval and in many ways still Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation today is Jesus dies on the cross to pay for guilt. And by faith, we receive his forgiveness. Some would even say we are saved. Yet the suffering and the punishment that is due to us is not completely eradicated by either the cross or by faith. that there's still remaining corruption and uncleanness and suffering because of that, that the human, by cooperation with grace, by love, by service, by suffering, purges himself from the remaining corruption. So that over time, a soul that has been initially cleansed by grace becomes truly righteous. And thus God will then declare that soul to be righteous and worthy of heaven. If the suffering is not completed in this life, there is a place for final cleansing called purgatory, where you're purged. So by suffering there and by works of charity on earth, that soul is eventually brought to a place of true righteousness where they can enter the presence of God. And Luther, of course, turned it on its head. God declares us to be righteous at the beginning by faith alone and imputes to us righteous standing. And so changes our nature that then good works flow from it. So that both are equally valid, but they're subordinated properly.
And say what happens to somebody who actually achieves that before they die.
Then they become a saint. Because they have actually achieved this righteous standing and can be declared a saint by the church. And then their merits could be stored up and banked for others to draw on in this life. And a careful Catholic theologian will not present it crassly as, oh, we just buy grace and we do good works. If you try to go about that in witnessing, Catholics are about, I don't believe that. And many Catholics are not even thinking through this as theologically as we are. They're thinking, I go to church, I pray, I love God. So you really need to try to get to the heart of the matter. And if you'll permit this quick rabbit trail, I'll tell you what it is. Cardinal Bellarmine, he was either Reformation or later. He asked this question, what is the greatest Protestant heresy? And he's Catholic. The answer is the assurance of salvation. Because if you assure somebody of heaven and of rightness with God, they no longer will live right or think they need church. So that is why you maintain this idea of you do what's best and you never know when you've actually got there. Because they believed if you told people they're justified by faith, they just all live lawless lives. And that's why the reformers were so intent to say, no, it will inevitably produce holy living. We have to subordinate that to faith alone to save. And then speak of works as flowing out of faith. Essential yet subordinate. Do you see that distinction? And so if you're conversing with a Roman Catholic, and don't just use the line, if you die today, you know for sure you go to heaven. No, ask them, do you have peace in your soul with God? And if not, here's how you can have it, because Christ has done everything. And when people convert to Roman Catholicism, they'll gain a few things. Institutionalism, a sense of history, etc., but they'll lose the assurance of salvation. That's not worth it. Yes, sir?
Does that then keep the Arminianism going with some more power than if you didn't say what you just said there?
I think to a certain extent. And I'll try to be fair here, because a thoughtful Arminian will emphasize faith alone just as much as a thoughtful Calvinist. But there was an interesting point in the Reformation where we talk about justification by faith alone as that's the issue that was in the center. But Luther and Erasmus believed those represented larger issues. The material issue was, I get my terms mixed up whether it's material or formal, but the specific issue was who justifies the sinner. God alone or God and man. But in the debate about the will between Luther and Erasmus, they viewed the whole Reformation as this argument, who saves man? God alone or God cooperating with man? So it's not just the issue of how do we obtain a righteous status, faith alone or faith in works, but rather who is doing the saving? God alone or God and man? But I'll just float that out there right at the end and let you chew on that and let Greg clean up the damage. So.
Good stuff. I just wanted you to know that I am a firm believer in the greatest Protestant heresy, the assurance of salvation. When you present the gospel clearly, it should raise the question. You mean if I trust God, then I have eternal life with him and there's nothing more I need to do? If that was not the question raised by a clear and accurate description of the gospel, then Paul never would have had to write Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It will always raise that question. And what I appreciate about Richard this morning and some of these questions is just how very clearly and succinctly you answered some of these. And I really appreciate that. We need clarity. We don't need confusion. Now, get the recording and listen to it a few times. You'll catch more because there's some terminology that we use to get through ideas really quickly. Brother Richard, I really appreciate you coming and sharing this. And you're among friends because we all rejoice in the eternal salvation given to us by the merits of Christ alone, what he did for us and not what we can do for ourselves. Father, again, we thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the rich grace that you have poured on us abundantly through the cross and mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we might rejoice in that, that we might not ever lose our thankfulness for it, that we would ever grow to be able to articulate it more clearly, that we would have wisdom in spreading this gospel to others, that we might not be belligerent or crass with their doctrine, but that we might use the opportunities to open up wonderful conversations which would give us an opportunity to share eternal life. And Father, I pray that you would continue to bless us as we grow in these things. May you be glorified today as we continue to love you and to worship you together, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.